The context of chapter 18 is chapter 17. And in chapter 17, Jesus is describing the characteristics of the world between his first and second coming. And he declares in verse 1 of chapter 18, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men," and here is a key word, "always ought to pray and not lose heart." The description that Jesus gives of the period between his first coming and his second coming is like the description that God gives all through the scriptures. And that is of increasing wickedness as the time of the rapture and the second coming, which follows it in 7 years, approaches. And in chapter 17 of Luke, Jesus describes the characteristic of the last days as being like the time of Noah. And at the time of Noah in the book of Genesis, it is declared by the Spirit of God that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a characteristic. This is a good time. That is a characteristic of the world that we live in today. You look at how much of mankind's mental consideration is given to what in this world? How much of it is given to what is holy and what is eternal versus what God calls in this world wickedness? Again, as we said this morning in one of the services, not what we grow accustomed to and we cease to call wickedness because it's so prevalent around us, but if we were able to come from heaven itself into this scene or come from another planet and look at how the condition of the world is, to look at how man treats his fellow man, to look at what he gives himself to, and look at what the imaginations of men are given to today. And I use the term generically, men and women. And you look at all of the entertainment that's in the world today, and how much of it is designed to glorify God as the Creator, or glorify God as the Redeemer, to glorify Him in any way, to reveal His existence in any way. It's minuscule. I don't know that it exists. And how much is given to just pure trash, revealing the thoughts of the heart, only evil continually, not only in the producing of it, but also in the massive amount of monies that it makes. And you look at the internet now and all that's on there, and how much is given to this mental consideration being given to evil. The Holy Spirit declared concerning the times of Noah in Genesis that it was a period of extraordinary violence. We live in a violent world. All over this world, go to South America and you look at all of the violence related to the drugs and all of the different things, on top of just the violence of man, the violence within our country. It's been shocking in recent weeks in our community, in this surrounding area, how much blood has been shed. And in Old Testament times, if one man was murdered, if there was the shedding of the blood of one innocent person, it would shut down the area all around. They would determine what city or village had jurisdiction over where that death occurred. And then they would find out who committed that. Sacrifices would then be made to God. And only then would the land be cleansed of its blood guiltiness. That was just for one person to die, maybe in a village by a violent means in its entire, you know, in an entire lifetime. And God was developing within the hearts and the minds of His people how valuable a human life is and how terrible it is when a life is ended by violent means. And I tell you, in this world that I live in, I read it every single day in the newspaper. It gets hardened to it. I can eat breakfast and read it. And I wonder, you know, what am I becoming? What am I getting used to as a human being? What does it take to shock me anymore, the amount of violence? And that doesn't anything to then take as you look at the violent video games and the violent movies and the violence, and that just portrayed, but the real violence. The war that goes on now for years in Europe, the violence that goes on in the Middle East, the violence that goes on in India, the violence that goes on in China, the violence that goes on everywhere in this world. And the Lord looks at it, but He looks at it from the context of a holiness that is so perfect that until we're there, we're not going to understand it perfectly. But we're to be growing in this holiness. But I'll tell you, as long as they're killing babies in the womb in this world, and the majority of this world is into it, and all for it, for the God of mammon, the God of money, judgment hangs over this whole world. And if it is unleashed in a moment in time on the whole world, this world deserves it. Violence against those that are the most innocent and the most without protection. Then he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's synonymous with the sin of homosexuality and all of that around, and all of the militancy of it, and all of the tremendous strides that they have made in mainstreaming that. And as I said last week, the overriding condemnation of Jesus in talking about the last times wasn't simply those who were engaged in those sins, though there was judgment enough for that, but that the world by and large eats and drinks and marries and gives in marriage like there is no God and there is no judgment coming. You can read about the most violent of crimes. Say, what are you eating for lunch? I'm capable of it. I don't want to be like that. And in that context, Jesus gives the disciples, or gives the listeners here, a parable that men always ought to pray. Why? In order that we would not lose heart. And there are times in the wickedness of this world, and it's only going to wax worse and worse as we wait for the Lord's return for us, that it is very, very easy to lose heart. But He gives this parable, and then the key to not losing heart is that we ought always to pray. And He said, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, that's a terrible judge. He is a violator of the two great commands of God. The greatest command is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second command is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. He cared nothing of God. He cared nothing of loving his neighbor. That is a judge you never want to find yourself in front of. But this is what he is. He's completely dominated by self. Now there was a widow, and a term widow here in that culture was synonymous with powerlessness. This guy has all the power in the world, and he has no heart. He's a bad man with a good title. doesn't have a heart that's worthy of the position that he has. And here she comes, she has no power at all. A widow is powerless in that culture. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to the judge saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." She's not asking for revenge against someone. She is simply asking the judge to do his job. Apparently, someone is trying to take from her property, perhaps a house from her. And she's asking the judge to step in and do what's right in the situation. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man." He's proud of this characteristic. He said, "Yet because this widow, this powerless one, troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." She is going to drive me crazy. And so what nothing else could produce in this judge's life, persistence in communication, accomplished. And the lesson of the parable is persistence, persistence. And then the Lord said, as he gives the interpretation of the parable, he said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge," and then notice the next three words, "his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Jesus is teaching here the importance of persistence in prayer. Now, he isn't teaching that God is like this judge. The Jewish people are very, very interesting people. And you go over to Israel today, and they are, as a general rule, as a population, a very brilliant people. And you listen to the arguments or the discussions going back and forth, you know, and these people were used to, in this time, parables being put forth, lessons being taught by the rabbis through a lot of different means. And some of the parables were where the story that was given would be to lay a physical truth alongside a spiritual truth in order to give illumination to the spiritual truth. But sometimes they would use a story that its strength was contrast. And everyone knew that contrast was what was happening in the particular parable. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is setting God in this, and the fact that God is completely different from this judge. And the idea is that if an unjust judge cares nothing about God, cares nothing about human beings, is approached by the weakest person in that society and is moved by persistent prayer, then how much more effective is persistent prayer when it is directed to one who views us, verse 7, as his own elect? He's nothing like the judge. That's the point that he's making. He says in verse 7, "Though he bears long with our prayers," that is, our prayers are immediately heard, but sometimes it's not the time to grant the request. It doesn't mean that they're unimportant, because he says he will answer our prayers. Keep praying. Don't quit. Keep persevering. The importance of that. But the second thing that he's teaching us here is that we need to pray the prayers that we pray, because they keep us from losing heart in a world that is full of unjust judges. And that'll be the characteristic of the last days. Most often we think of prayer in terms of how effective my prayer is going to be in the life of another person. And that's true. And that's a wonderful truth. But Jesus is teaching here that prayer also has an effect upon the one who offers the prayer. It has an effect that we are going to need increasingly in the last days. And the effect that our prayers have upon us, even though we pray for others, is that it helps us not to lose heart when God has called us to live for Him in an evil context, i.e., planet Earth, this fallen world. Now, prayer is very, very simply an expression of my faith, an expression of my dependence upon the Lord. And Jesus is declaring here, as He says in verse 8 at the end of it, He is saying that apparently this characteristic of prayer, of intercession to Him in the last days as it relates to the wickedness of the world, that faith expressed in prayer is going to be very, very scarce to the point of non-existence. And so the passage has to challenge my heart tonight as a Christian and your heart tonight as a Christian, because it's so easy for us to just look at the great strides that wickedness is taking in this world and say, I quit. I don't need the aggravation. I don't want to know any more than I know. I want to find a nice cave someplace, and I want to get some, at least I want some tasty food in it. But I just want to check out. And the problem is, everyone can't check out. And praise the Lord for the people who don't check out in some of these very difficult places where they stay in the thick of the battle. And we have to stay in the thick of the battle, at the very least, through intercession. Because it affects the battle, and because we need to do it for our own sanity, our own spiritual sanity in this world, and so that we do not lose heart in this world. So what's Jesus saying? If we pray, we won't lose heart. If we've lost heart, it's because we've ceased to pray in this context. And that's what He's teaching. Very often in counseling, a person will come in to see me, and as they come in, they've completely lost heart in the situation that they're in the middle of. And sometimes I'll ask them, and I'll say, now, when you pray for this situation, what does the Lord tell you to do here? What is He telling you in this situation? So I don't want them to come to me before they've gone to the Lord. 9 times out of 10, the person will say, I stopped praying for that and seeking the Lord related to that long ago, or I don't have the slightest idea. They're no longer praying for the situation, and that's the reason that they've lost hope in the situation and giving up. They're proving the truthfulness of the passage. Others benefit from our prayers, but we need to be praying also, because it helps us not to lose heart, and it is easy to lose heart serving the Lord in these last days. So, again, before we leave the passage, I direct your attention in verse 1 to that word always. And the Lord is speaking to us as His people through the Word of God that, listen, I know what this world is going to become like, and it's going to require an ongoing communication between you and I, or you lose heart in it. And I think He's exactly right, and of course He is. And also He spoke, verse 9, this parable, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And He speaks this parable, and there are two characters in the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. Now, He's got a religious audience around Him at this particular point. And for the religious audience, the Pharisee is wearing the white cap, the white cowboy hat, and the tax collector is the villain. He's got the black cowboy hat on there. He's one of the bad guys. He's supposed to die at the end of the movie. The other guy's supposed to live on this thing. And one of the interesting things about the Pharisees, when we look at them, by the time we see them and what they've developed into as in Jesus' day, and their continual resistance against Jesus, is to begin to think that they were always that way. They weren't always that way. By the time Jesus' day comes, they are a self-righteous group of people. And they saw themselves as a result as better than other people. And in their mind, they had begun in Jesus' day to interpret the law of Moses in such a way that a person could, by keeping the law of Moses, earn their way to heaven, that is, establish a righteousness or a right standing before God in their own efforts. But they didn't begin that way. They began in the Maccabean period. In that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Israel was both in its physical sense and in its spiritual sense at a place of rock bottom. The Word of God, obedience to the Word of God, virtually non-existent. And this group of zealous men came on the scene and they said, let's go back to God's way. Haven't we had enough of our own way? Look at the price that we've paid as a nation and as our families for this way. Let's go back to simply obeying the Word of God. And the characteristic of the Pharisees in that day was that they were an obedient people. But an obedient people become a blessed people. There's a blessing that follows obedience to the Word of God. And the thing that happens is once I become an obedient person, and then there is this blessing in my life, it isn't very long before I begin to lose sight of the fact that this is a work of God's grace in my life, that there is this prosperity in my life and this blessing, and I begin to think that these blessings are in my life because of what I'm doing. And now you've got a works-based thing. And as soon as I'm in that place, that God is blessing me because I am obedient here, or that I can, by keeping the law of Moses, establish a right standing before God. That's a better way to put it. Then pretty soon I begin to live that kind of life, and what happens then, the next step, is I begin to despise anyone who isn't living up to the level that I am. So you become self-righteous, you become proud. You begin to despise anyone who doesn't have enough whatever to do as good as I am. And so this is the scene. And the tax collector was all the way down on the food chain, you know. He was the hated one in the culture. And so these two men, they went to the temple to pray. Now, we know the rest of the story here, don't we? The parable. But you have to put yourself in the setting of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are there because he's addressing them from verse 20 of the previous chapter. And they are expecting to hear how wonderful the Pharisee is in this scene, and then how bad a beating that the tax collector is going to take in this. But it's not going to turn out that way. Huh? Such is life with Jesus. And the Pharisee stood. That was his position in prayer. It was a position of his heart. And he prayed thus with himself. And that's always a bad thing. I never want God to say, and thus Damien prayed with himself. But you know, you can pray with yourself. The prayer never leaves the room. It's all about me and all about I and all about this and all self-righteous and all of this stuff. And it's possible to pray with myself. But I think I've prayed a few of those prayers. So he stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners. Now the problem is he's just like other men. He's a sinner like everyone else. But see, he set this category that if you don't violate these things, then that's the hump you got to get over with God. So he said, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, as somebody noticed, concerning this passage, that in the olden days in the United States, they used to have a word for this kind of thing, and it was called bragging. This is prayer bragging that's going on here. But as this man noticed, he said, all of the terminology has changed today, and today it's called positive self-talk. That's what he's engaged in. But not with God, but with himself. Now, the tax collector is in a different kind of place. And he stands afar off from the temple, and everything about him is he has this sense of unworthiness to approach God. He stands afar off, and he wouldn't even so much as raise his eyes to heaven. And this isn't a thing of, you know, kind of a false penitence and all that. This is the condition of his heart. He has a sense of his unworthiness before God. He wouldn't even raise up his eyes to heaven. And then he beat his breast. That was a sign of mourning. When a great, you know, you would get bad news, you would beat your breast like that as a sign of mourning. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He did something the Pharisee never did, because self-righteousness keeps you from doing it. He confessed himself a sinner. And because he was a sinner, the thing that he asked for from God was mercy. That's what he wanted. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, and this is shocking to the audience, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this Pharisee has the idea, and his prayer reveals a great error in his understanding of God. And he has the idea that he can stand before God with his own righteousness because God is somehow grading upon a curve. And that the standard is not perfection, but the standard is other people. And as long as I live just a little bit better, at least a little bit better than the worst in a society, then I'm doing all right. That is the prevalent attitude in our society about how to get to heaven. Things have changed. I almost never talk with anyone anymore at a funeral or to anyone who has experienced the death of another person, except that literally 95% of the time, everyone declares that person in heaven, including the person that's handling the service. Everyone thinks everyone goes to heaven. On the basis of what? On the basis of the fact that they lived a pretty good life. That they lived a little bit better than the basis segment of our country. And that's the idea. You just live a little bit above that, and that's how you get into heaven, and that's what God accepts. Rather than the realization that the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is a perfect righteousness, and I can only have that righteousness as I trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And nothing else is acceptable in heaven. But that's what his attitude was. A very common attitude about God today. And if you sit here tonight and you have this feeling that one day when you stand before God that you're going to end up in heaven because you have not lived life as wickedly as somebody else, because you've lived life better than others, Jesus spoke this parable to you. And this parable would have been an indescribable slap to the spiritual face of those Pharisees. And Jesus is still, even at this late date in his ministry. He's on the way to the cross, not very far now time-wise from the cross, still trying to get through to these men about how it is to be saved. And the same thing with us. If I have that idea that one day, because I've lived a little bit better than somebody else, this parable is given to wake me up to the fact that I will never get into heaven on the basis of that, but only on the basis of trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins and then giving my life to God. And then they also brought infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And it was very common for them to bring, the Jewish people to bring their babies to rabbis that they loved and ask the rabbi to give a blessing over their child. And so they're bringing their infants here that Jesus might touch them with the idea of blessing them. But before they could get the babies to Jesus, when the disciples saw it, they rebuked the parents. Get these kids out of here. Don't you got it? This is God. He didn't have time for your babies, you know. I'm so glad that God has time for our babies. I'm so thankful for every baby dedication that I get to do, to lift them up to the Lord and to ask for Jesus himself to touch this child and to give this child the blessing he knows this child needs. I would never want to be a parent in this world apart from God. And what's kind of funny is you watch through the years, and I've watched, you know, when you're in a town now for about 15 or 16 years, you see there's a lot of comings and goings. You see someone come, you know, and they're kind of in their teenage years maybe, or in their late teens or something, they're coming, they're walking with the Lord and all this kind of stuff. Then they'll break away for a time and, you know, they can come to a different end as it relates to life than Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. They're going to go try it out and the whole thing and all. And then, lo and behold, one day you see them back in church and they start to get connected. What happens? They got two babies in their arms. They have a baby and they go, now what do we do? Because they know they got to raise them on the basis of something and just the pure strength of the responsibility brings them back to the Lord, and they long for the Lord's blessing upon their child's life. And the Lord uses everything to draw people back. He's great about that. And the Lord called these parents with their infants to him. And he said to the disciples, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. And I look at that statement of Jesus with that word let and do not forbid. And it's almost to me like he's communicating, listen, if you don't get in their way, they'll come to me. They'll come to me. And those of you who work in the children's ministry, you know what a child's faith is like. I mean, they have a sense that they've been made for that relationship with God and to trust in that. Tomorrow night we'll have a water baptism, and sometimes parents will say, well, you know, is my child old enough to be water baptized? I say, do they understand what it means to be saved? And have they asked Jesus into their heart? And if they have, we will water baptize them. The Lord commends childlike faith, not adult-like faith. We're the ones that learn from the children in this. So we'd be glad to water baptize them. And then he rebukes them not to be forbidden. He says, for such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. Now we get a beautiful example of this in chapter 19, which we have no hope of getting into tonight. But in that chapter is a very rich and very powerful man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Jesus comes into Jericho, and he is a man of small stature, and he's curious about Jesus, but because he's a tax collector, he dares not go into a Jewish crowd. He'll die in there to get close to see Jesus. So what does he do? Just like a child, he climbs a tree. The curiosity of a child. A child's going to make this. I mean, nothing's going to get in his way. He figures out, okay, Jesus is coming this way. He's going to make his way down here. He finds a sycamore tree and he gets up there and the whole thing. And it's just a childlike faith and he ends up saved before the passage is over. But listen, I'm not going there. That's next week. Now, a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And here he is under the same misunderstanding in terms of eternal life. He's a wonderful. We know when you put the whole story together through all of the Gospels that not only is he a ruler, but he is rich as a ruler, and he's also young. So he's known as the rich young ruler. That's the American dream, you know. Latch onto one of those guys. He's young and he's rich and he's got power. Wow. Sorry, honey. I had to borrow a car to take her out when we were dating. And so he's got as a young man, the commendable thing is that his mind is filled with a great theme. And the great theme is everlasting life. And not enough young people think about everlasting life in their youth. That's something you worry about in old age, they think. But he's concerned about this. He wants to inherit everlasting life, but he's under the misconception that it's gained by doing something. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Stop and think about what you're saying here to me, the terms that you use. He said, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And Jesus is quoting from the second tablet of the law of Moses, of the Ten Commandments, having to do with man's relationship with his fellow man. So he quotes these commandments. And then the young man said, "All of these things I've kept from my youth." I've done this since my bar mitzvah. Since I was 12 or 13 years old, when I have become responsible for myself as a man before God, I've kept these commandments. And so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And so here Jesus raises kind of the standard of the test. He passed the first section of the test, the second tablet of the law. But Jesus now goes to the first tablet of the law that declared that God was to be loved above all things and there were to be no other gods before him in a human life. And so Jesus says, "Well, let me put your life to the test of your love for God by giving him the command that he was to take those things, sell all that he had, the money that he got from that, distribute it to the poor." And if he was willing to do that at the command of God, the command of Jesus, then it would be an evidence that he was also right before God in terms of the first tablet of the law, that he worshiped God over all other things, even his wealth. But if he was unwilling to do that command, then it was an evidence that he loved his wealth more than he loved God. And Jesus, we're told in another passage, told him this when he looked at this man loving him. In other words, Jesus looked at this young man and he saw that this was the thing that would keep him from coming after him and following him. And so he speaks to him of his wealth here. Why? Give these things up. Why? In order that he might follow Jesus. And when the young man heard this, he became very sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich. That was his reaction. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Why? We're told elsewhere in the scriptures, because of the great tendency to trust in riches. You know, it's easy to envy the rich. But you know, if you come in here tonight and all you have in terms of your net worth is the two quarters in your pocket that you get to rub together, that won't buy you one donut at Krispy Kreme. I'm not through with this subject, by the way. This may go on for weeks. God bless the business. I have nothing personal against them. But you come in here, and then someone like me tells you that this is what you have to do. You have to repent from the direction that you're going in and the life that you're living in and those priorities and all of those things. Turn to God. Ask for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust in the salvation that He's provided. Give your life to God and all that is your life to God. Listen, when you got 50 cents in your pocket, it's like, cool. You know, it's like, no big deal. If your net worth is $3 billion, what will he do with the $3 billion? You know, things get a little more complicated. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." That's pretty rough. I don't know, I can't remember the last time I stuffed a camel through a needle's eye. Now, and then the disciples, when they heard it, they said, "Who then can be saved?" Because they viewed wealth as a sign of God's favor, and that those were the people that were surely saved. And Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." So if you're worth $3 billion tonight, God will still save you. But you have no idea how much grace He will pour out on your life to give you the ability to do that. And to walk away from whatever He tells you to walk away from in order to follow Him. And you may not need to, and you're coming to the Lord, you know, He may keep, it may not be a stumbling block in your life for a relationship with the Lord. I'm not saying that, I don't want to be misunderstood in that way. But God knows how to save rich people too. But it takes God to do it. And the great example of it is in chapter 19 when we come to Zacchaeus again. He's a great illustration of the truths of chapter 18. And then Peter said to Jesus, "See, we've left all and followed you. We did what this guy didn't do." Ha, ha, ha. You get that? "Mommy, she's hitting me. She's hitting me." That kind of thing. "We've left all and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God." And many people all through the ages have had to follow God, and do to this day, who shall not receive many times more in this present time, in this life, and then in the age to come, on top of it, everlasting life. I have never talked to a Christian who has walked with the Lord any length of time that when they came to the end of their life that they regretted having made the decision to follow Jesus at whatever expense to themselves to do so. Because as the old saying goes, God will be no man's debtor. The blessings of being able to follow Him are so great. I can't tell you what it means to me to wake up every day and have a living hope in my life. To wake up and live in this world and to know that this world is not in control of this world, but that my God is. The peace that is in my life. These things are priceless that we have in this life. The blessings. And then on top of this, all of this, and the life to come, everlasting life. And then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Jesus is clearly declaring himself to be the Messiah and that he is going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and coming to Jerusalem, where he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. And all of these things that he prophesied here in chapter 18, he fulfilled in just a few days. But they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And then it happened, as he was coming near to Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Now, Jericho is a beautiful city. And one of the most ancient cities in man's history. And one of the reasons that it was civilized so early is that it's kind of like Southern California, only even a little bit warmer than Southern California. It's always pretty temperate there. And because it's so below sea level, so far below sea level, that it's nice and warm year-round, but all of the waters flow toward that direction in the underground springs, and there's tremendous water source there. So you go by Jericho today. Last time we were in Israel, we had to kind of go around it because of some of the hostilities there. But you go around that region, and you look out in all directions. There's vegetation, date trees and citrus trees growing out all over the place because of the water that they have there. Well, because it was such a wonderful climate that was there, and the water and all of these kinds of things, it became a place where the rich people hung out. And because there were a lot of rich people there, there were a lot of beggars there, hoping to be able to catch the rich people on a day when they'd be feeling a little bit generous. Listen, if I was a beggar, I don't think I'd beg here. I'd beg in Carmel. I'd beg in Santa Barbara. Will work for Lexus. Hope Michael Jackson will drive by, take me to the ranch, let me see the llamas and everything. Because he's a blind man and he sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude, and of course a blind man's hearing is going to be very acute. The way we look at things and we get a picture by our eyes, he's hearing and it's filling in for him. And so he's got this whole thing going on through his ears, and he hears a multitude passing by, and he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now listen, when you're in that condition, when you are a human being with any kind of need, you don't want Jesus passing by. You want Jesus stopping. So when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, that is something he wants to have stopped, because he wants his need met. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David," which is a messianic title. He is calling Jesus the Messiah. "Have mercy on me." And then those who went before, they warned him that he should keep quiet. And I don't know about that warning, whether it was like, "Listen, we're going to punch you. Stop messing up this thing, you know. Be quiet." But I mean, it was more than just a shush. But he cried out, "All the more, Son of David, have mercy on me." I mean, how much worse can it get in his life? So I'm a blind man begging that's been punched out. It's not that much lower. When the possibility is to be ministered to by the Lord. And so Jesus stood still. When this man declares him to be the Messiah, Jesus accepts the title, and he commanded that Bartimaeus, we know from the other Gospels that it was blind Bartimaeus, commanded that he would be brought to Jesus. And when he had come near, Jesus asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you mean? What? I'm a blind man. What have I want from you? But it's interesting. Jesus likes to hear us ask for something so that when he answers the prayer, he receives even greater glory. There's that sense of what he's done. And so he's going to make this man express his faith verbally to him. And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he received his sight and now used his sight to do what? Follow Jesus, glorifying God, and probably followed him all the way into Jerusalem and offered a sacrifice to the Lord for what the Lord had done, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. What does blind Bartimaeus teach us? It teaches us, don't let the crowd keep you from coming to Jesus. And come to him with the fullness of your need. He's up to it. He's not afraid of it. And he longs to bless you. And he longs to bless me. Well, we'll stop there tonight. A lot to think about. A lot of different themes tonight that we've seen.